Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, as we continue our study here in 1 Peter, we come to some very important verses, as we normally do, because wherever we are usually in the Scriptures, they're very important verses. But, you know, Peter is just filled with these life-changing and life-practical verses. And I've entitled the message tonight, Glorifying God Through Suffering. Glorifying God Through Suffering. We know that 1 Peter, if you've been here with us studying the book, we know that it's a book that really is dealing with people that are undergoing persecution and really ministering to them in that place of the persecution that they're undergoing and how they're to handle it and how they're to trust in God. And here we pick up a real heavy part about that persecution once again. He says in verse 12 of chapter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On one part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let no one of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. For if it begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." You know, as I've read these verses and we've read them together, obviously you can see the severity of them. I mean, these people that Peter is writing to are people that are obviously going through some great difficulty, going through great persecution and suffering in their lives. When we started Peter, we did our typical background of the book and the setting and the situation, and we looked at the people, and we saw that this was during that time period where Nero, the emperor, was really on a rampage of persecution. After there was a blame that was already given to Christians about the fires that supposedly history records for us that probably Nero himself set and then wanted to find an scapegoat, so he blames it on the Christians. And so there was a great persecution that came against the Christians. Now, Peter writes from Rome where that fire would have been set in about AD 64 there. You know, and it's interesting to me that as Peter writes, he writes to those that are in the region of modern-day Turkey, but they aren't by any means excluded from that kind of persecution, for it was still a part of the Roman Empire, and that persecution began to spread across the Roman Empire. And even without that persecution of Nero, we know, according to the book of Acts, that there was great persecution that was going on in the days of the early church. We know the book of Acts is being written in a time period like this. It's probably being recorded right near this time period. And it's interesting that we find in the book of Acts persecution after persecution. We find it in Jerusalem with Stephen being martyred for his faith. We find it with the apostles there in the early days of Jerusalem where they're commanded not to preach anymore. We find it out as Paul goes out. We find Paul being beaten in the city of Philippi, in modern-day Greece. We find him being imprisoned there. We find him being his life being threatened as he goes into Thessalonica, and he flees from Thessalonica to Berea, and then from Berea to Athens, and then he gets to Corinth, and he's ready to get, you know, persecuted again, and the Lord speaks to him and says, "No one will hurt you and attack you, for I have many people in this city, and stay here and preach," because Paul needed to hear that word because his life was very consistent with persecution. We know that Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is written really about halfway through the record of Acts, as Paul actually pens that letter. And so in 2 Corinthians, there's a list in chapter 11 of the things Paul the Apostle suffered for the name of Jesus. He went through incredible persecution. He talks about being beaten. He talks about being scourged, being whipped like Jesus was 5 times, being beaten with rods 3 times. He talks about being in a shipwreck and spending a night and a day out in the deep of the waters. He talks about in dangers of water and in dangers of robbers and dangers of his countrymen and dangers of this, you know, in the wilderness and the cities. And he just goes through this incredible list. And to think that that was written halfway through the apostle's life. I mean, think about it. We're not talking about him sitting down at the end of his life saying, this is what I've gone through. We're talking about in the mid of his life, he writes that. I mean, and the book of Acts doesn't even record all of those things that he writes, because Acts isn't written in that format. It's not written as a detailed account of the apostles' life, you know, either of Paul or of Peter or of the church. It's mainly some real major events that happened through a 30-year period of time recorded in 28 chapters. And so there's no room to write all the details. So much goes on more than even we read in the book of Acts. You know, Jesus taught his disciples early on. There in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about persecution. He goes on into his 3-year ministry with these men as he's discipling them. And over, he talks to them about suffering, about persecution. And towards the end of his ministry, his 3-year ministry, he begins to talk about his own persecution, about his own suffering, how he's going to suffer. And we see Jesus suffer. We call it the Passion Week. We just have seen a movie recently called The Passion, taken after that week period of time before the cross, where we find Jesus. And you know what we find Jesus doing? In the middle of his suffering, we find Jesus glorifying God in his suffering. There it is, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is facing the cross, knowing it's going to come. He didn't take it lightly. He didn't say, well, I'm the Son of God, you know, I'm God incarnate. The cross is really going to be no big deal for me. I'll just die, and anyways, I'm going to rise again. But Jesus realized in his humanity, he realized what he would suffer at that cross. So much so that the Son of God would say to the Father, if there's any way possible that I don't have to go to the cross, make that way possible. Nevertheless, he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. What an example of him committing his soul to God as to a faithful creator, what we read in verse 19. Jesus is our example. And think about it. Jesus has been the example that Peter has used in his epistle. Think about it. Peter was ministered to and discipled by Jesus himself for 3 years. Peter saw Jesus crucified. Peter was one of the three that was praying with Jesus and knew about the Garden of Gethsemane and what he had prayed there. Peter was one who had greatly failed in his time of persecution. Peter failed. Peter denied the Lord. Peter denied the Lord with oaths and cursing. Never knew him. I don't know who he is. And then Peter was restored by the Lord after the resurrection. Well, church history tells us, and the end of the book of John prophesies, that Peter will be crucified. That Peter will die as a martyr. Obviously, Peter is writing this epistle, so he's not dead yet. But Peter is going to face suffering in a great way. Church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up like his Lord Jesus was. Peter learned many lessons about suffering. Peter is a man who can speak about suffering. Peter knows what it means to buckle under the pressure of persecution. And Peter knows what it means now to stand in the face. And ultimately we'll see in his life, as time goes on, past the writing of this epistle to his martyrdom, that Peter was an apostle that knew and had counted the cost to follow Jesus. You know, today we have what we call the modern day gospel. And it's a gospel of peace. It's a gospel of prosperity. It's a gospel that has been really developed by the heart of man, not by the heart of God. It is a gospel that takes certain passages out of the New Testament and then forgets other passages. It's a gospel that Jesus didn't teach. It is not the gospel that there is a road that leads to heaven that is narrow and it's difficult and there's few that find it. That's not the gospel that we typically hear today in America. And it is not the gospel that people believe in the American church today. And I'll tell you why I can say that it is not that gospel. Because when we go through suffering, we question God. We wonder, why would this happen? Because why? For most of us, and it's nature, it's only our nature, we think, if God loves me, then why would God allow me or put me through this suffering? Suffering is a very difficult thing. I don't want to lighten it. For anyone that's ever been through any extensive suffering knows, it's very hard. But suffering does one thing. Suffering tests your faith. Because to go through suffering and really glorify God, you're going to have to be the kind of person that really, really believes in God. Believes in His character. Believes that He's good. How can you call Him good in the midst of suffering? Only when you understand His goodness. You know, when you step back and you think about it in a logical sense, when you think about heaven, not just some place off in the yonder clouds, but heaven. A place where God dwells. A place where you will be. A place that's eternal. Forever. A place where you'll receive a brand new body. It should be the place that really ultimately I say, Lord, that would be good. It would be your goodness to get me to heaven. And to take me there now. But when things begin to happen in our lives, many times we look at ourselves and our lives and this thing called earth, and we say, Lord, why? Why would you let this happen? Why would you? You know what? God isn't going to let me get satisfied with this world. God doesn't want me ultimately to just have peace and prosperity here. You know, that's what heaven is. There are verses that talk about the peace, obviously, that God has for us. The blessing, the prosperity. That's what the word blessing. You know, when Jesus said, blessed be, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount, and we call them the Beatitudes because of the word blessing. And He says, blessed are blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who are persecuted, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are those who mourn. All of the blessing, that word in the Greek, blessing, we're going to find it here even in 1 Peter chapter 4, that word is a word that speaks about prosperity. It's a word for spiritual prosperity. You see, and God wants us to prosper. But not always here and now, and not always the way we might think prosperity should be. God is going to prosper our lives. There's no doubt about it. God is going to bless us beyond blessing. It just sometimes comes in a different form. And the way to it is a little different than we would like it to be. Because sometimes the way to blessing is trial. The way to blessing is suffering. Sometimes it's when you suffer, you learn how to count your blessings. And you learn how to put your hope in nothing else but God alone. And so God allows us to go through those things. In fact, God brings sometimes those things into our lives so that we might be tested and proven. Why? So ultimately we might stand eternally before Him. It's so easy to forget, and I think to a great degree, we would like to forget the verses that we find, that the statements that Jesus said, where He said, you know, deny me before man and I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. That's a verse that I'd rather not really look at. Not that I plan on denying the Lord, but what if I did? What if I did? What does that really mean? Well, what is this idea of What's Jesus saying? And Jesus is saying those phrases and those statements in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. That's what he's talking about. And brothers and sisters, obviously there's mercy for us, as we see in Peter's life, and now he writes, and God's grace is abounding. But God's goal in our life is to make us and purify us and test us and prove us, that we might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter started his epistle with this idea. He started his epistle with the idea of heaven, of the blessed hope, of this idea of we've been begotten to a blessed hope, and he talks about heaven that's incorruptible, undefiled, that will not fade away there in verse 5 of chapter 1. He goes in talking, or verse 4, and he goes in to talk there about how God is going to allow us to be grieved for a time, that we might be purified as refined in the gold, or as gold is refined in the fire, that the trials in our lives are like fire, and they refine us, and they bring us to a point that we might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, this is so practical. Peter is so practical. What's so practical about this book? It's how do I live maintaining my absolute dependency in God, my trust in the Lord, keeping God's character in the right perspective, not allowing it to get warped in the midst of suffering. How can I be a man? How can you be a man or a woman of faith that's true faith? That's faith that's been tested. That faith that is going to be genuine, saving faith. By suffering, as we suffer, and notice what it says in verse 19, according to the will of God. Wow. Well, let's jump into this. He says, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange. Catch that. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you. There's a purpose in them, as though something strange has happened to you. How many of us think it's strange? What's this? And what's God doing? Why? And immediately when these fiery trials hit us, and again, that idea of fiery trials is the refiner's fire. The fiery trials come against us. We think it's strange. We're caught off guard. We're alarmed. We should not be alarmed by the trials in our life. If we are reading the New Testament with an open heart and a surrendered heart, we are warned that they will come. We know that the enemy will come and assault us and attack us. We know that this life holds suffering for us. As we read the characters of both the Old and New Testament, we watch them go through suffering and trials and tribulation. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, there the author tells us what brings them through those trials is faith. Faith. And he says, it's impossible to please God without faith. For he who comes to God must believe that God is, he is who he says he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This faith. And he talks there about them being tormented and slain and sawn in two and wandering about with sheepskin and living in caves because of the afflictions and persecutions in their lives. But they all were saved ultimately through faith and made it through faith. And so God, it says here, Peter says, don't think it's strange when it happens. Oh boy, that would really help us so much. How can I communicate this tonight? This is such an important point practically in your life, as well as in mine. How can I communicate? How can I get us to the place? And I know ultimately I can't. Only God can. Through you submitting to His Word and really believing in it. How can we get ourselves to the point of being ready for a trial? So when it hits, we're not taken off guard. So when it hits, we're not stumbled. So when it hits, we're ready with faith. So when it hits, we're ready to charge in and to trust in the Lord and to press in. You know, as a pastor, I see obviously so much more that goes on in people's lives than the common believer. And time after time, I see people that a trial, it suddenly hits them. They're surprised. And they realize everything they've believed about God just went out the window. Because the things they believed about God weren't things that were consistent, probably, with the will of God and suffering. And it's tragic, and I've seen so many fall away from the faith. And what does that mean? It means that suffering, that trial, has tested them. And they didn't pass the test. What did it test? Their faith. What happened to their faith? It failed. You know what? Trials are so healthy for us. Because you know what they show us? You know what? I am in the faith. How many of us have ever doubted? Well, maybe I'm not even saved. But you know what? When you go through a trial and you believe in God and you realize the things that you believe in are true and real and you're going to hold on to them with your dear life, listen, you can walk away very confidently. You know what? I'm in the faith. I'm saved. These trials are good. We need them. God knows that. So don't be surprised. And I love how Peter says, he says, beloved, beloved. Don't be taken back. Don't be shocked. When the fiery trial comes against us, don't count it as something strange happening to you. It's not strange. It's not just by chance happening to you. It's all a part of God's plan. That's hard for us to swallow. That idea, it's all part of God's plan. Because we could be in some really horrific trials. Really difficult sufferings. Some real tragic situations. And we could say, Lord, how could you let this happen? But what we need is trust in the Lord. Peter says this. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you might also be glad with exceeding joy. Now listen to what Peter says. I mean, for the natural man, when I say natural man, what do I mean? I mean the man that doesn't have a spiritual mind. The unsaved. Paul talks about the natural man. And even a man that's in the faith or a woman that's in the faith, a person that's a believer, but they're carnal. Paul talks about that. He talks about believers in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, some of you are carnal. You're babes. I can't give you the meat. Well, this is meat. You're going to choke right now if you're carnal. And you're going to choke in a trial. We all need to be spiritual. We all need to have spiritual minds. We all need to be able to trust in the Lord. We all need to realize we cannot figure out God and His ways and then try to counsel God on what to do. We need to be those that are spiritually minded. A spiritually minded person is going to understand this verse. A carnally minded person is not going to. A spiritually minded person is going to see what this says. Because you read this, and maybe you've been through a trial. And you say, how could I rejoice in that? How could I take glory or joy in that? And really, in the context, Peter's talking about persecution. But I mean, think about it. You know, you and I, our persecution has been such a joke. I mean, when I say I've been persecuted. But I mean, I can rejoice in my persecution. You know, someone tells me they don't like me or they're upset with me. I can, to some degree, rejoice in it. Family members reject me or friends reject me, whatever. I can handle that. But I mean, what if I was being tortured? I mean, what if my kids were being murdered because I wouldn't deny the Lord? Well, that's a whole nother level. Now, how can I rejoice in that? It would take a deep spiritual mind. It would take an absolute unwavering faith in Christ. It would take a trust in God that is so beyond human reason. That's what God wants to bring you and I to. And that's what sufferings will definitely do. And we need to learn to rejoice to the extent. Not, thank you God because I'm being tortured and it feels so horrible. That's not what he's saying. Rejoice to the extent that what? You're a partaker of Christ's suffering. Rejoice that you're like what? The apostles. Remember what they did in Acts chapter 5, verse 41? And it says, after they were beaten, they left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Wow. Now that's not just a scripture. Those are people that left a beating with an understanding which brought about a rejoicing because we're worthy to be like Jesus. Wow, I don't know that we would rejoice like that. I don't know that many of us would understand that. The apostles did. There was something about their faith that they got it. They said, you know what? This is a glorious day. Because you know what? They beat our Lord. And they've beaten us. And to some extent, as Peter says here, we're partakers of His suffering. And we find joy in that. We find joy in being identified with Jesus. We find confidence and joy in knowing that the same thing they did to our Lord, they're doing to us. We must be doing something like our Lord was doing. You see, it brings about that understanding that, you know what, I'm identified with Christ and I'm not identified with the world. Christ was an outcast. Christ was rejected. Christ was shunned. Christ was ultimately killed. Christ was martyred for the truth. And if I, to some degree, whether greater or lesser, am in the same way, I ought to take joy that I'm a part of God's kingdom and that I've been identified with Jesus Christ. And I just pray the Holy Spirit ministers to our heart. He says that when His glory, second part of verse 13, when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Wow. When Christ's glory, now He speaks in an idea of the end. He's talking about the revelation of Christ, as He talked about that would be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ in chapter 1. He says, when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Listen to me. If you suffer here for the name of Jesus, if you suffer persecution, whether great or small, in your life, if your life has been influenced by Christ enough that you've been identified with Him and you suffer like He suffered, when He is revealed, you won't be ashamed. You will not be ashamed. And that's what really matters. You know, in everything right now in this world, I don't care how popular you might be. I don't care how much you might fit in or not fit in. I don't care how many friends you might have or how much money you might have or what people think of you or how powerful you think you might be or others think you are. It means nothing. You know what really matters? And you know when you stand before the Lord. Wow, it doesn't matter what I am today. It does not matter. I'm going to stand before His glory. And my little glory is going to be a joke. It's going to be disgusting. The Bible says it'll be as filthy rags, my own righteousness. It's nothing. And you know how many people are going to be ashamed. Ashamed in that day. Would you rather be ashamed or be shamed today by the world? Or be ashamed when Christ is ashamed of you? Well, that's what Jesus said. He said, for those that are ashamed here in this life, so I'll be ashamed before my Father and the angels in heaven. Those who deny me, those who reject me, but those who accept me, those who follow in my footsteps. Church, glory is going to be revealed. It's so important for us to live our lives in the light of eternity. You will be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Wow. Reproached, if you're insulted, rejected, reviled. That's what the word means. for the name of Christ. Now there's the key phrase, for the name of Christ. You're rejected for the name of Christ. You're reviled. Your name's cast out. Jesus said it would be as evil for the name of Christ. Blessed are you. The word again is that there's our word blessed that I was talking about earlier on. Spiritually prosperous are you. You could translate it. Spiritually prosperous are you. Wow. When I'm rejected, when I'm reviled, reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. What is it that Jesus says there on the Sermon on the Mount? Listen, verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed, there's our same word, are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's always something here for the name of Christ. There's a connection here. It's not just persecuted. You know, I got to be honest. I've been persecuted in my life, in my Christian walk, for being an idiot. And I said, man, I'm being persecuted for the righteousness. And it wasn't righteousness that I was being persecuted for. It was legalism. There's a big difference. It was, you know, it wasn't the wisdom of God that was coming through me. That's not what we're talking. We're not talking about go out. Oh, yeah, I'm going to find persecution. You know, I'm just going to cause controversies. And then when I'm, you know, cause them and I rile people up and I talk a lot about hell and judgment and, you know, just get them all worked up. Then I'm going to say, look at me, persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the name of Christ. Oh, let us make sure it's for righteousness' sake. Let us make sure Christ is identifying with it, connected to it. Or he doesn't say, well, not really. I wasn't involved in that. You did that one all by yourself. Verse 11, he says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, and Luke, in Luke chapter 6, he says some similar things, but adds a few things here. In verse 22 of Luke 6, he says, blessed are you when they hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. There it is again. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. Then listen to what Jesus says. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who are full, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you woe to you when all men speak well of you. Luke 6, verse 26. For so the fathers did to the false prophets. Listen, it's inevitable if you speak truth, people are going to cast out your name as evil. It's inevitable. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. All men is the key. Be careful. For so they did to the false prophets. I don't want to be one who tickles their ears, who tells people what they want to hear. I also don't want to be one who offends people just to offend them, just to be radical, just to, you know, get in their face. I want to be like Jesus. And Jesus was neither of those. He was definitely not a compromiser, and he definitely didn't offend just to offend. He offended only when he needed to offend with the truth. And he usually offended those that thought they were in the truth. And interesting. The sinners and tax collectors weren't offended by him. They knew they were sinners. And they knew they needed righteousness. There was finally someone that would speak truth to them. Verse 14, back to our Peter text, he says, for if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. The Spirit of God rests upon you. I want us to hear that. When you are reviled, when you are persecuted, when you walk in righteousness, you will experience the Spirit of God resting upon your life as you make a defense for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a promise in the Word of God. And Jesus says, remember when he talked about persecution, Matthew 10 records it. He talks there about when, you know, you're brought before the tribunals, when you're brought before the council. Don't worry about what you're saying, for the Spirit of my Father is going to give you the words in that very hour. There's an anointing that will come as we walk in the Spirit and we walk with God. There's a special anointing of the Spirit. It's just going to rest upon us and bring us. The word rest, interesting in the Greek here, it speaks of relaxation. It speaks of just peace. It speaks of like R&R. You know, and it's interesting because when the Spirit of the Lord rests upon us, there is a peace that surpasses understanding that guards us and keeps us and causes us to go on. And there's a promise here that those of us that suffer and are persecuted and go through our trials and trust in the Lord and are reviled and reproached for the name of Christ, there's a blessing that comes to us because the Spirit of God rests there upon us. And then he says, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. On their part he's blasphemed because they're persecuting you. And remember this, that when people persecute you, they're not persecuting you. Don't get so offended. And it's, you know, it's hard, especially with family or friends. We get so offended. Look, why do they treat me like this? I mean, I used to be a jerk and I got saved. And now look at me, I'm doing so much better. And now they all hate me like I'm some big mean criminal. Because I want to tell them about the love of God. What is the problem here? It doesn't make any logical sense. You know, before you were, you know, probably not as caring and loving and concerned as you are now. Before you lived for yourself and selfish. I mean, I think of myself, man, I was a wicked, filthy person. Hateful. And hating and mean. And I get saved. Man, you would think people would see. Boy, I'm changed. And let me tell you, I'm changed. I wouldn't be preaching this evening if I wasn't. And now I seem like I have more enemies than I ever have had in my life. It didn't make any sense. You know, and it's important for us to realize that when people persecute us, they're persecuting the Lord. As long as you're confident that what you're speaking and saying and the way you're acting is the way the Lord would. They're persecuting the Lord. Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, who was he persecuting? The church, the people. He wasn't going around finding the Christ. He was persecuting the people of the Christ. When people persecute me, they're really persecuting Christ. Man, that, you know, it helps me to separate myself emotionally from the pain that I might experience through the persecution, and it caused me to have the compassion that Jesus had and be able to minister to those people as I know I should. To be able to love them, not to be offended by them, but to have compassion on them, realize, you know what? They're just offended by Christ. They're offended by righteousness. You know, we need to be wise, church. We need to be spirit-filled believers. We need to be people that understand the truth. We need to be able to see spiritually. And to see spiritually is to realize, you know what? It's not me they're persecuting, it's Christ. And therefore, I want to have mercy on them. I'm not going to get hurt by them. I'm not going to be offended. I'm not going to respond back like my flesh wants to. Amen. You know, a word that really ministered to me is found in John's Gospel. Jesus speaks it in John chapter 15. Jesus is talking to his disciples about persecution. And he says this to them. He says in verse 18, "If the world hated you, you know that it hates me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but are chosen out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you." Verse 20.
a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Wow. But all these things they will do for my... But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they did not know him who sent me. Now here's the reality. Look at Jesus' life. Some people received him. Others killed him. Some people loved him, followed him, would run around the Sea of Galilee to get a hold of him, would search for him, would send out their servants in search for him. Others sent out their servants in search for him to kill him. They ultimately found him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they crucified him. And so they will with you. There will be some that will look for you because they know you're a Christian and because God's working in their life, and they'll want to talk with you. You ever had that happen? Someone that you maybe ministered to or shared with, and all of a sudden something happens in their life and they realize they need God, and you're the first person they go to because you're the representation of God in their life. And there's others who you're the first one they'll speak evil against and cast out your name and revile you, because you're the representation of God in their life. It goes both ways. Some are going to hate you. Some are going to love you. Some are going to listen to your word. Some aren't. It comes with a package. It comes with the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. What they did to him, they'll do to me. Man, if I could just get that and realize when they do it to me, they're really doing it to him. And then I could rise above my flesh and myself and my needs, and I could be like Jesus. And I could respond like he did. And I could really be moved with compassion for my persecutors. And Jesus could say then, pray for those who persecute you. And I could really pray for them. Pray for those who spitefully use you. I could really pray with care, with concern. Brothers and sisters, what Peter is saying is so deep and so rich and so real. And I pray we're hearing. And I pray the Holy Spirit would minister on their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. You see, they blaspheme him as they persecute you, as they speak evil of him and you. But on your part, he's glorified if you trust him and walk with him and do that which we've been talking about. Oh, I pray that I would glorify God in my suffering, that he would be glorified. No matter what anyone said or did to me and said about me and my Lord. You know, people love to attack your character when they want to attack the Lord. And you know, they still make false accusations like Jesus said, and they'll speak against you falsely for my name's sake, and they'll cast out your name as evil. They'll call you that really are transformed and born again and changed, and God is making you into a person that walks in righteousness and goodness. They'll cast you out as the very opposite. They'll make up lies. They'll say the very opposite about who you are. They'll paint your character as the very opposite of who you are. And you know what? Glorify God in it. They're blaspheming him, but you glorify him. You glorify him. Then he says, verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Wow. He's saying you can suffer for other reasons. Don't suffer because you're wicked. Don't suffer because you are evil. Hey, if they're casting out your name as evil because you're evil, because you're doing evil things, well then, hey, don't tack the name of Jesus onto it. Don't say for the Lord's sake. Say, for my sin's sake, I'm suffering. Don't be doing that. You know, I've seen it so many times. People, they mess up their lives through sin, and then they start blaming God. And then they start talking about, you know, how they suffer, you know, because they're a Christian. No, you're suffering because you're a sinner. Don't say, it's not because you're not in the situation you're in tonight because you're a Christian. Boy, if you would have walked and acted like a Christian, you wouldn't be in the situation you are tonight. And that's not condemnation, that's just revelation. That's just, oh yeah, that's right. And right now I can repent. But don't say, God, why am I suffering? Well, because look what you're doing. Look what you've done. Listen, we reap what we sow. And we know that. Because we reap it. And we sow to the flesh. Let us be very careful to rightly divide the word of truth and rightly divide our lives from what we're suffering for persecution, and we're suffering because we're sinners. When someone comes to me with an accusation, I want to step back and I want to examine my life. Even when I know it's a persecutor. I know it's someone who doesn't speak truth. I know it's someone who doesn't believe in the Bible. I still want to say, you know what? Do they have any truth there? Have I been that? Have I done that? Was that my motive? What did I really say? What did I really do? Because I know this, I'm not above sin. I know more than anyone else, I'm the chief of sinners. You don't need to convince me. I can't convince you how sinful I am. I don't really want to, but God knows, and I know. And so I want to examine my life to say, you know what? I don't want to say, oh, I'm suffering because I'm a, you know, busybody, or, you know, here he says a thief or an evildoer or a murderer. But when we suffer, let's make sure of this. Verse 16. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, now there's the key. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. A Christian. If anyone suffers as a Christian, there's the key. A Christian, one that is Christ-like. Now, when Peter uses this, only the third time in the entire New Testament the word Christian's used. Paul, it's given to the believers in Acts chapter 11, I believe it is. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay, now that wasn't a name they probably said, hey, let's call ourselves Christians. What is the name for a believer in the New Testament? Disciple. Disciple. Another name would be a believer. But disciple, especially in the book of Acts, you'll find the word disciple used like 90-some times in the book of Acts. Christian is found twice. The name the church had for itself was disciple. We're disciples of Christ. The world said they're Christians, meaning they're followers of Christ. Do you know there was another name in the Greek that was very similar to Christian, that was meaning you're a follower of the Caesar? We're a follower of the Caesar. And so they had a name for that. And so you're followers of Christ. Oh, you're Christians. You're in that category. Now, it's interesting. The second time it's used is Paul the Apostle when he's speaking to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And King Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but all here would become as I am. But again, that was a connotation that he was giving there of a Christian. That was the name the pagans used. And here in this context, the third time now it's used, is we find that Peter is speaking as if anyone suffers as a Christian, because that's what we were called by the persecutors. The persecutors called us Christians. And if anyone suffers as a Christian, he says, let him not be ashamed. Now, wow, Peter is getting real deep into some things going on in his heart. Because remember when Peter suffered persecution, as a follower of Christ, he was ashamed of Christ. He was ashamed. He was so ashamed that he said with cursing, basically blasphemy, the guy means nothing to me. I don't know this Christ. I don't have anything to do with him. I don't know him. And he heard the rooster crow the second time, which was his third denial. And it says, and Peter wept when he remembered the words Jesus said to him. He just broke down right there and wept because he was ashamed and he denied the Lord himself. And so when Peter says this, he's saying in essence, I've been down that road. Everyone knows that Peter had done that. I've made that mistake. Don't you make it. Because Peter obviously had repented. And there's obviously an incredible room for us to turn and repent of our sin. For God wants to change us. If we've failed, we've been foolish, if we've denied the Lord, if we've compromised in our walk, well, tonight's the night to say, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to change my mind. That's what repentance is. I'm going to change my mind about Christ and about persecution. I am going to stand up because I'm going to be a man or a woman of faith. I'm going to give God glory because there's a few things that are going to come through my mind that are going to help me do that. Because I'm going to stand before the Lord of glory. Because they rejected Christ, they're going to reject me. Because when I'm persecuted, I'm a partaker of His suffering. There's some things that are motivating me to trust in the Lord and to stand up. Because ultimately, one day, I'm going to stand before the Lord of glory. And I don't want to be ashamed that day. Therefore, I'm not going to be ashamed of Him right now. And He says, but let Him glorify God in this matter. Or maybe your Bible says, in this name. Let Him glorify God in this name. Interesting. And most translations today have the word name there. You know, it's interesting because, think about it, the name what? Christian. If I'm going to bear this name, if I'm going to bear the name Christ-like, I'm going to glorify God in this name. You know, the name's on you. There's nothing you're going to do about it. You call yourself a Christian. Glorify God in His name. If your life doesn't glorify God, it's still considered a Christian to the world. And it brings shame to Him. I can bring shame to God without denying Him. In fact, I can bring sometimes more shame by proclaiming Him and then living like a pagan. And there's shame brought to the name of the Lord all the time today from the church. Because we go out and we're so bold and we're in everyone's face and we're talking about Jesus, but we don't have anything to back it up. And when we're proven and when we're tested, we're found wanting. We don't have what it takes. We don't have the spiritual stamina to stand in the midst of suffering. Church, we need to get right with the Lord in our hearts in these areas. I pray your passion is to glorify God. And you have a concern that if God isn't glorified in my life, then why be a Christian? I must glorify God. It's the chief end of me to bring Him glory. And I have claimed to be a Christian, so there's no way out now. I mean, you say, well, then I won't be a Christian. You're a Christian. There's no escape, goat. There's no way of getting out. It's just time to walk. It's time to do with that which you say you believe. It's time to follow. And then Peter says, this is a heavy word. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Whoa. What is Peter talking about now? Judgment? I wanted grace. Where's the grace? He says, for the time has come. Now, Peter's in a time where there's great persecution. He's looking, he's saying, you know what? Judgment is coming. And you know where it's starting? What do you mean, judgment? The end judgment is coming. The judgment of all things is coming. And certainly it is. Judgment is coming. And it's starting right now. Before the final judgment, it's starting right now in the house of God. What is the judgment? Suffering. Suffering. Now this is where it gets hard for some of us. God will judge us through suffering. Now what do you mean, judge us? Doesn't mean God's going to condemn you. It could be in a reference to that God is, in a sense, what we talked about, testing you, proving you, showing you where you are. This is the grace of God. Okay? The grace of God is that judgment starts in the house of God. Because you know what? If I'm not in the faith, or if my faith isn't ready to withstand trials that are coming my way, and smaller sufferings are in my life right now, and God is using those to prepare me for greater suffering so that ultimately I might stand unashamed in the presence of God, giving Him glory, well, by all means, bring in that kind of judgment, Lord. Make me ready. I don't want any way for me and for my faith to fail. And if God says, I'm going to make you ready in this thing, in this small thing, in this, whatever it might be in our lives, I'm going to do what? I'm going to purify you. This is what the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches about trials. That they are a form of suffering, a form of testing, if you would, a form of judgment to show you where you are. The word judgment could be examination. Boy, we should examine our hearts and our faith. And I'm not the kind of guy that thinks we should run around and think, you know, am I saved? Am I really saved? Don't know. I believe in eternal security, and I want us to be secure in our faith. I think there's a great strength there. But I'll tell you what's going to make you secure in your faith is that when you go through suffering, you trust in God, and you hold on to God, and you walk with God, and you don't quit, you don't give up. And when you're wrong, you repent. You change your mind, and you come back, and you're not ashamed of the Lord. And when you are, you repent of it, and you turn back to the Lord. You won't quit, you won't give up. Jesus said, those who endure till the end shall be saved. Well, my job as a pastor, and my concern as a pastor, and just simply your fellow brother, is that I want to see us endure. Because I want to see you there. Jesus said, those who endure till the end shall be saved. Peter says, judgment starts in the house of God first. Are you going to be there? Because going to church ain't going to get you there. I think we know that. Reading the Bible tonight, hearing this Bible study isn't going to get you there. James talked to us about being hearers of the word and not doers. It's not going to do anything for you. If anything it's going to do, it's going to hurt you. It's going to deceive you if you're not taking heed. If you're taking heed, it's going to bless you. Church, we need to realize that God's grace doesn't mean just live any way you want and you'll get to heaven. Judgment, trial, suffering, it's all God's grace. God's gracing my life to make me what He wants me to be so I can be ready for what's to come, so He's making me ready for heaven. That's grace. And He's enabling me all the way along. And He's forgiving me for when I fall and fail. And He's picking me back up. It's the grace of God that causes me to go on. So no doubt you need to understand the grace of God. And you need to understand that God is using things in our lives to bring us to the point of an examination of our hearts that we might go forward. Then Peter says concerning the persecutors, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If this is what God does with those who obey, tests them and tries them and brings them through suffering, what's going to be the end of those who do not obey God? Then he quotes from the book of Proverbs in verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Where are the ungodly and sinners going to be? And he just kind of leaves it there. Well, that's a kind of a haunting question. Where are the ungodly? If the righteous are scarcely saved. Again, man can look and appear so righteous, but you know what? I don't care how self-righteous someone is, they're not going to be saved unless they have saving faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. Unless they really believe and have been born again and have had the blood of Christ atoned for their sins, I don't care how good they are, I don't care how many old ladies they walk across the street, how many orphanages they start, how many good deeds they do, they will not be saved. And so even those that look righteous are scarcely saved. What does that mean for the ungodly? Whoa! For the sinner. Where are they going to appear? Well, the Bible tells us where they're going to appear. Before the great white throne judgment. That's where they're going to appear. And when their name isn't found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're going to be cast into a place that is filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, the lake of fire. We know it as hell. The great and final judgment. Listen, the ungodly, the sinner, and the righteous will all appear before God. The saved will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to bring them in and reward them. The unsaved will be standing before the great white throne judgment, and they will be judged for every one of their sins, and they will be judged for all eternity for their sin. Listen, we can stand back and say, man, I just like that little fluffy gospel about Jesus loves me, died for me, and I walk down on an altar call, and then I go to heaven. I like that and go on with my life. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Word of God says. Nowhere. Do you want to know what truth says? Because you can believe that. You can say, I don't like you, Pastor Trent. You're too hardcore. I'm going to go somewhere else. You can go somewhere else. But are you going to go to heaven? That's what matters. Are you going to stand on the Word of God? Don't take my word for it. Take God's word. My word will fail you. God's won't. And God's word will not fail in that day. Jesus says, when heaven and earth pass away, which is that day, my word will never pass away. Amen. It's going to stand. And where are you going to be standing when it's all said and done? And so when I see suffering and trials and tribute, it's time for me to say, where am I, Lord? Do I believe? Do I believe what you say? Do I really believe in you? Do I really trust in you? And listen to what Peter says. This verse is so dear to my heart. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, according to the will of God, commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Therefore, now here's his conclusion then. Those who suffer, obviously you're suffering because it's God's will. God's will is to, listen, God's will isn't to beat you up. God's will is to purify you, to strengthen you, to help you to stand, to cause you to endure till the end. That's God's will. And suffering will do that in you and will bring you to that point and test you. God's will in suffering will make you a strong, vibrant, joyful believer. God's will not cause you to just lay back and relax and really not know. God's grace is all over God's will, which involves suffering. It's not my ways. What does the scripture say in Isaiah? Who has known the mind of the Lord? What does it say? For His ways are not my ways, and my ways are not His ways, but what? His ways are higher than the heavens. His thoughts are beyond the sky. Listen to me, church. God doesn't think like man. God doesn't work like man. God is God, you are not. We have a choice to make. Submit to God whose ways are what? Higher. Not only they're different. God's ways aren't man's ways. His thoughts are not man's thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is God's ways and thoughts above ours. They're above yours. They're not just different. They're better. You know, I go, yeah, they're different, but I think mine are better. No, they're not. Yours are low. His are high. Which one's better? God's ways. And so this is where that's tested. So as I suffer according to the will of God, I'm to do what? What am I to do? What is going to make me endure? What is going to cause me to stand? What is going to bring me through? Commit my soul to Him in doing good. Interesting, the word here, commit, is the same word Jesus uttered at the cross when He said, "And I commit my spirit into your hands, Father." Now that's a picture of committing. What did Jesus do? And I give it all up to you. Wow. And let me tell you, if you want an example of suffering according to the will of God and committing your ways to doing good, look at Jesus. Wow. Father, if there's any way possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And oh, how he wanted it to pass. Oh, how Jesus dreaded the cross. But he said, nevertheless, I commit my spirit to you. I give myself over to you. You see, it's in a time of peace. It's real hard for me to even understand that. But you know what? When I'm suffering, boy, it's either commit myself to him or commit myself to me. Utter, total, whole, complete surrender is what Peter's talking about. Lord, I commit my soul to you. And you know what I'm going to do? What is it that you do? We like practical things. What are you going to do? This is what you're going to do. Good. I'm going to do good. I'm going to commit my soul to him when I've got persecutors, when I'm suffering, when I'm going through it. I'm going to commit my soul to him in doing good. As I'm committing, I'm going to do righteous. I'm going to, what is good? Good is trust God. What is good? Believe in God. Depend on God. Look at his character. Minister to someone right now in your suffering. What is doing good? Think about it. Walking in righteousness. Doing good. Being Jesus. Letting him minister. Letting him flow through your life. I'm going to do good, Lord. You're testing me and I'm going to be found right, Lord. I'm going to be found in the way of righteousness. I want to do good. Wow. Notice it's commit your soul to God. You know what? As much as I care and love this church and want to minister as best I can to you in your time of suffering, all I can give you is God. Because he's all that can get you through it. I can't. It's him. I can point you through the word. And you can make a decision. You're going to commit your soul to God in doing good, or you're going to commit your soul to whatever you think you should. It's God. Peter says you got to commit your soul to God. Peter's broken for the suffering church. He says you got to commit your soul to God. You got to just realize God's will isn't yours. But it's better, it's higher, it's more glorious. Commit your soul to him in doing good. And listen to what the last phrase is. As to a faithful creator. Satan's greatest attack upon our life, church, is to get us to see God's character twisted. See, if you can just twist it, warp it, then what are you going to commit your soul to? A tyrant in the sky that his will is for you to suffer and his joy is to beat you. And what, you're not going to commit your soul to God. You've got to trust God to commit your soul to God. You've got to really say, Lord, I'm going to be absolutely vulnerable. I totally trust you. I'm hurting. I'm weak. And I'm just going to lay it all at your feet. That's trust. But you know what? When you know this, as to, and here's the fact, as to a faithful creator. When you know without a shadow of a doubt, he is a faithful creator. You're going to find, and let me say it very clearly, in absolute sobriety, you're going to find it easy to trust the Lord. Not easy to go through your trial. Not that the suffering's easy. But you're going to find it easy to say, Lord, well, of course, you're faithful. You created me. You created this situation. You created everything around me. You're able. You're strong. You're sovereign. You're the one that only can get me through this. What am I going to do? Where am I going to go? For you alone have the words of... I mean, what kind of fool would I be? To charge you with wrong? To sin with my lips? To curse you and die? Where am I going to go? Job said, naked I've come into the world, and naked I shall leave in his trial. Well, now that's a man that understands. Naked, I've come into the world. Job's saying, I came here with nothing and I'm going to leave with nothing. Where am I going to go now? Who am I? I'm nothing. And he said, and naked I've come into the world and naked I shall leave, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Wow. That's when the man's sons and daughters were killed. The man's, all of his wealth was ripped from him. He was a man of poverty and pain. And he says, I'm stripped. And I came in this way, and everything I had was from God, and He's taken it now. And I will bless His name. That's committing your soul to God as to a faithful Creator. And Job made it through his trial. And Job had people telling him, listen, Job, it's your sin. Job, it's this. Job, it's that. It's this. Job's got his wife sitting there saying, curse God and die. You know, I love what Kevin Bundy's dad shared, you know. At the funeral, some people were telling Kevin, who had just recently died, a brother in our church of leukemia, and said, you know, Kevin, your life's like Job's. And he says, yeah, but I don't have a wife that's telling me to curse God and die. And I just thought, I mean, that's Kevin, you know, on his deathbed making jokes and giving God glory. Because he was. He said, you know what? God's will is God's will, and I accept it and embrace it. I don't understand it, but I'm going to walk with God. And he did. And I want to tell you right now, he's not ashamed.
Amen.
Yes. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. Because you know what he did? He committed his soul to God and doing good, and he did good till his last breath. Because he knew he was a faithful Creator. If you don't know that, if you don't understand that, you're not going to make it through your trial. You got to know it now. You got to believe it here in the sanctuary because a storm's coming. And you got to be able to hold on to it. And I pray everything that I've ever sown into our lives through God's word would bear fruit at that very time. All the studies I've ever done, all of the teaching I've ever done, would hopefully, we've been grabbing it and believing it and searching the scriptures over it, and that when we stand in that trial, we could stand holding on to our faithful Creator because He's able. And you know what, tonight, if you're here and you're not sure about your salvation, you don't think that you really would stand, tonight's a night that I can point you to Jesus Christ and that you can begin to get serious and sober about your relationship with the Lord and begin to go after Him and trust in Him and believe in Him, to turn from the things of this world, to begin to let Him be the Lord of your life. Jesus Christ must be the Lord of your life if He's going to be the Savior of your life. And I pray tonight that you would let Him, that you would invite Him in to do whatever He wants, to be the Lord, the Master, to tell you where to go and you go, to tell you what to do. And this is His voice. It speaks very loud, very clear. And there's plenty of it to direct and guide you. And I pray tonight that if you're not saved, that you would commit your life to Jesus Christ. If you are saved and you don't know where you are, you don't know what you'd be, tonight's the night. Church, you don't know. You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. You don't know what's coming your way. And I plead with you tonight to receive the Lord wholly and completely, to commit your soul completely to God, to trust in God with all of your heart and allow Him to work. Why don't we pray? Father, we just so thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. And just ask, Lord, right now that You would just continue to move in our hearts. You'd continue to pour out Your Spirit. Lord, we ask that You would just burn, Lord, in the lives of Your church, Your love, Your grace. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that isn't saved or isn't sure that they're saved, and I pray right now that they would make that commitment. Right now. As we're in an attitude of prayer, I'm just going to ask you tonight if you would like to just stand to your feet just to say, Lord Jesus, I'm not fully committed to You, whatever that means in your heart. I'm not sure that I'm going to heaven. I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. That you just stand up right now just to say, Lord, I want to be. Not that the standing is going to save you, but the first step in your repentance is that what that standing is. So you just stand up right where you are. And we're just going to pray together. Just to stand and say, Lord Jesus,
Please come into my life. Please fill me, Lord, with yourself. Please do your work in me. And Father, I just pray right now for those standing, that you would just bring them, Lord, to that place that you would want them to be. You know their hearts. You know their situations. You know where they are. God, I pray there wouldn't be one person, Lord, that is in this church that thinks they're a Christian and that will not be with us rejoicing in heaven. Please, God, I pray that you'd pour out your grace, your spirit of conviction to change and transform, to do your work. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord. You are worthy. And be magnified and be exalted in your church. We bless you, God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.